Thank you for the talk. My name is George Clark of the General Word Assembly. I've been asked to share this afternoon session, but I'm very happy to be able to contract much that I might have to say, endure the fact that much of the job of chairman has already been done. Sam Robinson welcomes you, and we can but echo that welcome to any who may have joined us for the afternoon session, and to say that we as Chairman Mell are very grateful to apply that response, and the obvious interest that has been shown by those who have come together. And as we have experienced, I think the possible opening of the Word of God and the interest of evidence in the inquiries that have so far been brought before the panel, we can look forward this afternoon for another very interesting session. Therefore, I'm going to minimize what I have to say and put my sermon in my pocket. I'm going to take another liberty and introduce the one who will be our first speaker for the afternoon, Mr. Bill Cotton. You have heard him on the panel. And Mr. Cotton comes to us from England. He was saved, as I understand it, while he was a member of the Royal Air Force. And his conversion followed a very deep soul exercise. Bill's secular trade was a printer. He also had studied at Moorland Bible College in England. Commended in 1963 for the work of the Lord by an assembly in Dawlish in England. For years he's been working in Bolivia, and many of us, we have known him, a close associate with what's happened in the work in Bolivia, which many have indicated has had a tremendous amount of blessing and outreach and the establishment of New Testament assemblies. He'll be returning to South America, but he will be going back to join, I understand, the faculty at Villa Maria, that is the Bible school in the Argentine Republic. He was married in 1960 to Gladys White, who was commended by the assemblies in Reading and in Lebanon, Pennsylvania. And I'm going to invite our Brother Cotton now to speak to us on the subject that has been announced, the establishment of New Testament churches on the mission field. Brother Cotton.
It is indeed an honor to share this time with you, and I trust the Lord will bless us and encourage us as we sing together on this theme which has been given to me, the establishment of New Testament churches on the mission field. I want to say in the beginning that the principles which I want to outline in relationship to the missionary work have been wrought out, hammered out on the anvil of missionary experience. I wasn't brought up in assembly life, and I had to come to the subject, like Mr. Norby, afresh for myself. And I suppose when I went to the mission field that many of them were not altogether clear in my own mind, and I had to go back to the Word of God and to pray and consider them myself. And so they may not be entirely 100% as you've been thinking, but I'm sure they will have some good points of contact. Just one passage of Scripture, Matthew chapter 18, and verse 15, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every word may be confirmed by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, or whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say unto you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. Now, the first principle of missionary labors is so self-evident that it hardly needs to be stated, but it must be, and that is that the object of the missionary is evangelism. His first task is the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ in other lands where he is not known. Or if he is known, as in Roman Catholic countries, he is known in a perverted form and not in the nature of the true gospel of Jesus Christ. And the missionary goes forth and he begins to preach the gospel. And what a thrilling day it is, the day when he brings his first convert to Jesus Christ. What a tremendous experience to bring a man whom one has never known before, but has shortly come to know, and through some contact, whether it be through visitation or open-air preaching, or through tract distribution, or in one of the many different ways in which he may engage in evangelistic work, the day comes when he leads his first person, or perhaps even more than one person, to the feet of Jesus Christ. There is new life. There is new hope. There is new power. But the new life must be fed, and it must be stimulated. And let me say at the beginning that to me the first principle that comes to me in, or came to me on the mission field, in relationship to the first conversions we had when working in the city of La Paz in the work of the gospel, and I went there alone, and for the first few months labored alone in the gospel there, was the complete sufficiency of Scripture. This indeed was the first thing which struck my heart as essential to the teaching of this new person, this new life, which had come under the sound of the gospel. The sufficiency of Scripture to the new life liberates it, the fullness of life in Jesus Christ. There is no structural organization. There is no hierarchy. One is on the field, perhaps alone, perhaps with no church there, nothing to which to refer the new believer. So what does he have? He has the Scriptures. And so I had the joy, as I remember it well, of stimulating this new life with the utter sufficiency of Scripture. His spiritual life must first of all be drawn from his own meditation and his own searching and seeking of Christ in the Scriptures. So this is the beginning, the utter sufficiency of Scripture. And of course, if we begin there, then we must go on there. And this becomes the basis of all the work which we have to do. The missionary working in France once wrote to me and said that the evangelist's work is never finished until the mind of his new convert is saturated in the New Testament. This, I believe, is true. And this is what we've sought to do. The second thing is this, that the new life needs fellowship. The new life needs community of interest with others who have the same experience of the gospel. And Matthew 18 became to me very precious. The word church here, it's the only one of two references in the whole of the teaching of Jesus where he uses the word church. And even such a Catholic version as the Jerusalem Bible tells us that the word church here means the local Christian community. Now when I pored over this passage of Scripture when we began to bring a few believers together in Christian fellowship, this was a passage which was such a source of joy and blessing to my own soul, the fact that Christ gave to a local gathering of Christians, two or three gathered together in the name of Christ, he gave to them the complete authority for their worship, their prayer, and their living together, and even to the discipline exercised in their midst. If he does not listen to the church, or rather if he doesn't listen to two or three, then tell the church, the local Christian fellowship. And if they do not listen to them, then he may be expelled from the body of the church. There is no appeal to a higher commission. There is no appeal to a higher committee. There is no structural organization over that local church to which the case needs to be referred. And this struck me as showing very simply that when Jesus said, where two or three are gathered together in my name, that this was complete authority and sufficiency for bringing together a believers and seeking to establish a church around them. This togetherness is essential to Christian life. The flame which was lit upon the heart, the day that a man, as an individual, as a person, received Christ, must be rekindled, must be stimulated. And in order that that may be, it means the fellowship and the community of other Christians. Now the Reformer said that the church existed, the true church existed, wherever the word was preached and the ordinances were practiced. Well, that's a good place to start off with, but I'm sure that it's not quite sufficient. The Reformers really gave that, it seems, in polemic with the Anabaptists, who stressed also the community of life and union with Christ in a life which expressed itself in holiness of living. And I'm sure that you and I will agree that this too is essential to the existence of the true church. The third principle which came into focus in this missionary work was the need of the development of gifts within this group of new Christians who have come together. Now, I'm going to say this, that the pastoral system of one minister, of one pastor over the flock, is impossible on the mission field. At least it's impossible in Bolivia. Mr. Norby was speaking about his associations with the Lutheran Church. Well, Mr. Norby will be interested to know that the Lutheran Church in Bolivia does not have one single pastor over their church. They told me this themselves. Because they can't. It's impossible to provide a paid pastor for every little church and every little village in the mountains and in the tropical lands of Bolivia. And this becomes an impossibility, both economically, socially, and in many other ways. It's impossible for a pastoral system to exist as we know it here in North America. Perhaps that is something which an affluent society can provide. But in many places in the mission field, many churches which I know, which are not based upon those New Testament principles which we have found, they still do not have a pastor over them for the simple factors of life in a different country. Now, more than 50 years ago, Roland Allen, an Episcopal missionary working in China, wrote a book called The Spontaneous Expansion of the Church. And in that book, he complained that the whole system of training professional men to take over the ministry of the church was something which limited and stunted the spontaneous expansion of the church. In this system, a man has to be chosen out, a young man. He is sent to another city, another place, away from his own environment. He is placed in a Bible school or a theological seminary, and for several years he must dedicate himself to study, and finally he may be sent back to the place from which he came, though that is not even probable. And in the end, he becomes disorientated. And not only that, but the church has to stand around waiting for this man to come back to them, having been prepared. And so he said that this spontaneous expansion on the missionary work is stunted because of the whole system. Years of limited growth instead of spontaneous expansion. Antonio Marcus is a young man, well, not so young, I guess he must be about 33 years of age, and he came to our church in La Paz. He was converted, and 6 weeks later, he went and left La Paz. He was sent by the Ministry of Education to a little village away in the north, about 5 hours upriver, in a very isolated place. And after 3 months, he came back to La Paz, and he said to us, well, I want one of you to go in there. There are 22 people converted. Well, I went in there, very difficult place to get into. What a thrilling experience. We were up every morning, early in the morning at 6 o'clock. We were studying the scriptures together till 11 o'clock at night. And this little group of believers was desiring to know the word. And so far from saying to them, now you must wait around a few years. It's lovely to see 22 people converted here. But if you wait a bit, someday we'll send you a pastor. That would have been to cripple. Instead of that, I sought to stress to them the urgent need that they all should begin to study the word of God. That they should begin to saturate their minds in the New Testament, and that they should seek to express their life together in Christ, in sharing together the things which they found in the Word, and to develop their own gifts spontaneously within that church fellowship. And this is what we've seen all over Bolivia. When I went to Bolivia 13 years ago, in my first place I worked in was a church which had been established in the city for some years, and in the village areas around there were a number of small gatherings of Christians. Whenever they wanted a baptism, they would come up to the city and they would ask the missionary to come down and do the baptizing for them. And I remembered that time what Ignatius of Antioch wrote 25 years after the New Testament was finished. And he wrote this word. He said it is unlawful to baptize or break bread without the presence of the bishop. And bishop to Ignatius of Antioch meant a local church pastor. Not a bishop as we know it today, but one who ruled over a local church. And one could see the same system could develop amongst us. And I began to stress to our national worker who traveled with me at that time that really he ought to be doing the baptism. Not I, not a foreigner, but he. And that it might be an idea if he got the local elders to start doing it themselves. And I have a beautiful photograph, a slide taken on the side of a mountain stream with this national worker kneeling on the side of the stream and instructing one of the local elders how to do the baptism. That surely was a great breakthrough in stressing the need for them to do the work. And then at this, I was reading an evangelical magazine, and it said that in a particular church in which a missionary was working in Central America, and they had a pastor in the church, they had a problem about the church finance. And it was asked who should hold the funds of the church. And so most of the brethren said, well, the pastor ought to do it. So the missionary said, I told them that in fact in the New Testament there are a variety of gifts, and therefore it would be a good idea if some other member of the church held the funds of the church. And as a result, one of them did. And that seemed to me to be a travesty of the whole idea of the New Testament of the development and the sharing of gifts in the body of Christ. It is not that one man has all the spiritual gifts and all the secular gifts must be given to other members of the church. It is the sharing together, not merely in secular things, in material gifts, but also in spiritual gifts. That the ministry of the Word of God and the sharing together of spiritual gifts in the body of Christ is a matter for the whole body. And then the fourth principle, which came to us, and I may say in passing on from this of spiritual gifts, that we have rejoiced in seeing some of our believers in Bolivia, particularly in La Paz, where we have labored, develop their gifts to such an extent that after a while they have gone out into other parts of Bolivia from our main work in La Paz to build up other assemblies and churches in that country. As they have developed, so their vision has developed as well. Now the fourth problem is the problem of leadership. Leadership in the local church and in the fellowship is something which is essential. Now this is one point in which the different missions that have worked in Bolivia have shown their tendency to develop leadership in a purely material and secular sense. Almost inevitably in Bolivia, the national Christians, when they come to the question of how they should direct their local churches, they will almost inevitably set up a committee. And one has seen it time and time again, that when this committee is set up, and it is set up by a system of election, and the local church, the local congregation, elects certain members year by year to be members of this committee which runs the church's life, and of course of a national committee as well which runs the national church as it is conceived of, the almost inevitable danger is that it degenerates into a syndic. The internal conflict, the strife which is evident in many evangelical churches in Bolivia is something which is very painful to one's own heart. But many of the times it's because in the beginning of the work a system was implanted on the churches which had nothing whatever to do with what we find in the New Testament. Just to give one example. Many of them have to be elected every year. If you're an elder or a deacon who's elected every year, you've got to watch your step a bit. Or next year you won't be elected. So when it comes to a matter of discipline in the church, you're liable to walk the tightrope. Because if you run foul of some of the other members of the church, then next year you won't be in. And this system of departing from the New Testament and doing something which seems very reasonable, very natural, let's elect a committee and the committee will direct the life of the church, when this is done, it hinders and in fact very often destroys the church life. Now, when I went to Bolivia, one of the things which struck me was that in many of the assemblies in Bolivia, there was hardly any concept of eldership. And this existed even among missionaries. The first assembly that I was connected with, I asked the missionary who was just leaving the country for a furlough, I said to him, now, how many of the brethren, or how many people are there in this assembly, how many brethren, are elders? And he said to me, well, I only recognize one man in the assembly as an elder, and he mentioned. When I went to that church, I discovered that they had a monthly brethren's meeting, and every brother in the assembly considered that he was an elder. Because he was present at the meeting that made decisions for the life of the church. Whereas the missionary considered there was only one who was the elder in the church. Then I went to another church, and there were two missionaries who had labored together in this particular assembly, and I said to them both, asked them both, now who are the elders in the assembly? And they said, one of them said two or three names. I went to the other one, and I said, who are the elders in the assembly? And he gave me two or three other names. I discovered that even the missionaries weren't in agreement as to who were the elders in that church. This struck me as being very, very difficult. And in every case, the missionaries told me that they did not believe in the public recognition of elders. Now this threw me into a study of Scripture, and especially as I went shortly after that to the city of La Paz and began an entirely new work and began to build up new churches. And I came to the conclusion, and I may say, as I said earlier, that this was wrought on hammered out on the anvil of a missionary situation, that when in Acts chapter 14, verse 23, we are told that the apostles appointed elders in each of the churches, that the word appointed indicated the extension of the hand, and that it did indicate some kind of public way in which the elders were recognized in the Christian fellowship, in the local churches. And I was delighted the other day when I was reading Vine's New Testament words, and he says that it refers to the appointment of elders in churches which the apostles revisited after a time of development in those churches. That is, he says, by the recognition of those who had been manifesting themselves as gifted of God to discharge the function of elders. Now, I believe that this was true, and I found it in my own missionary experience, that there were those who began to manifest gifts in the life of the local church. How it happened with us was this. The elders, or rather the brethren, were beginning to develop gifts in the body of the church. We were seeking to encourage them to preach, to teach, and to use their gifts for the furtherance of the gospel. One of the things which I was so concerned about for such a long time was that many of them seemed to have no desire to pastor the local church. They were quite prepared to preach, they were quite prepared to teach, but to visit, to bind up the broken, to seek the straying, to build them, to bring them together in the fellowship of the church, it seemed to be something which they had very little concern for doing. And eventually we came to the point where we felt the need of stimulating the brothers in the church to do door-to-door visitation and practical evangelism in the life of the fellowship. We began to move out the church, the brothers especially, in door-to-door work and getting to know people and evangelizing them themselves and bringing them into the fellowship of the church. And this is what happened. For a period of about 6 months, we did this on a solid basis. And then the Lord began to bless us. We began to see a number of people saved, a considerable number of people converted to Christ. And a wonderful thing happened. When the brothers who had gone out into evangelism and had seen others won to Christ, and they had become a link in that chain that brought them to Christ, and had begun to see salvation and blessing come into others through whom they were the contact, and in many cases bring them to Christ themselves, they also began to have a desire to see these people built up, taught, and brought into the fellowship of the assembly. And this is a great thing. Because they began to develop, in other words, a pastoral concern for those who had been won for Christ. And this is the way in which we saw pastoral oversight develop in the life of our assemblies there in the city of La Paz. And eventually, we had no hesitation in recognizing some of them as elders in the church. Because they had developed their gifts of pastoral oversight and concern for the development of the lives of other Christians. The other thing I came to the conclusion about was this. But the word elder is a comparative adjective. Just as it is in Greek, just like it is in English. Elder means not old, as somebody has already said today, but elder in relationship to other people. I met a man recently who was about 75 years of age from an assembly in the Midwest, and he told me he was the only elder in his local church. But he assured me that there was a brother of about 50 years of age who was coming along. And who one day might be an elder. I knew the brother concerned, and I assure you that he is a man who is fully engaged in the full life of the assembly and is doing a great work of pastoral care in that assembly. Yet the older brother was not concerned to recognize him because he hadn't got there yet. Now I believe that the word elder is a comparative adjective. It relates to not merely to physical growth, development, but to spiritual development, spiritual maturity in relation to others in the body of the Christian fellowship, the local church, in which one is a member. Now I have discovered that in the missionary situation there are many people who in a village where there were a few believers gathered together, one would be an elder and would be perfectly developed as an elder in that situation, who would not be in a city church. If he were to transfer himself and go to a city, his gift would be entirely out of place. And he would not be up to the level where he would be able to be an elder in that particular situation. His spiritual maturity is in relationship to the local church of which he is a part and of which he is a member. This is what we've seen all over Bolivia. In fact, the majority of our churches in Bolivia are country churches. All through the Quechua Indian area, we have about 90 assemblies, and many of these assemblies have men who have developed their gifts, although they do not have a great deal of reading ability, and yet they have spiritual care, and this is the essential thing, spiritual care for the others who are in the flock. The same brother who I referred to just now, who is an elder in an assembly in the Midwest, he said to me, well, how do you unmake an elder once you've made it? And this question was raised today. And I'm sure the answer is simply this, that the work of an elder in the New Testament is the work of pastoral oversight, caring for the sheep. And the moment that a man ceases to care for the sheep, and the moment he does not involve himself in the spiritual oversight, the outworking of spiritual oversight over the flock in which he has been made a shepherd, then he will cease to be an elder. And that, of course, will depend in the local case on his ability to recognize, and also of the church fellowship to recognize, that he has ceased to be an elder. Well, the fifth thing I want to mention is this, that to me the responsibility of elders in the local church fellowship seems to be this, as we worked it out in the missionary situation. First of all, they must care for and concern themselves with the quality of worship in the local church life. Now, this means that they will be afraid of the danger of ritualism within the church. Now, it doesn't matter where you are or where you go. I went out with the mission field with great vision of doing things in many different ways and of seeing the work growing in a new way. And one of my fears was ritualism. But I find that wherever you establish a church, the danger is always ritualism, even if you introduce some new things. The danger is that these will become institutions as well, as we were seeing this morning, whether you have an organ or whether you don't. If you have an organ, then the organ may become part of the ritual. And so you wouldn't dream of not using it. And it becomes so in many aspects of the life of the assembly. This has struck home to my heart about 4 years ago when I was in an assembly in North London. And we were seated there with an assembly that was over 100 years old. And there we were sitting, I was right at the back of the assembly. And right towards the end of the service, a young brother got up at the back and he was recently converted. His hair was rather long. He had a rather hippie-looking appearance. And he stood up and he announced he was going to read a passage of Scripture. His voice was so utterly different. There was nothing cultured in assembly life about it. And I watched and I saw all the shoulders of the saints go up like that. Something had broken into their ritual. A new voice, a new sound. And they were immediately afraid of it. Because they were afraid that something was going to happen that they weren't planning for. That their life of habit in worshipping the Lord in that fellowship was suddenly broken into in a new way. Would to God that he would break into some of our fellowships in that way. Would to God that something of freshness and spontaneousness should come to our fellowship. This is what we've sought to do in Bolivia and what we've sought to teach the elders, to expect a spontaneity and a newness of life and the quality of our worship together. The second thing is this, that the elders must be concerned about fellowship among believers. They have to watch out for problems. There are always tensions wherever people come into contact together. And we find that especially in the missionary situation, this is an urgent necessity. I used to wonder why, when I was in England, why ever Paul wrote 1 Corinthians. There should have been so many problems in that church. And when I went out to the mission field, I soon discovered why. That many of the problems mentioned there, the conflicts between believers, the tensions, the clash, can very easily appear unless the elders in the local church are concerned about it. And then the teaching and the building up of the local church, both publicly, and as Paul puts it, from house to house. That is to say, both as to the ministry from the pulpit, and also in visiting believers, and teaching them and establishing them individually and personally and in small groups in the Christian fellowship. And then they should be concerned for the evangelistic outreach of the church. This is something which needs to be done all the time. We go into some form of evangelism. I found that sometimes we'll start an open-air work, and for several months this open-air work will continue, and then somehow it seems to dry up. And we have discovered that sometimes it's quite an idea to change the form of it. maybe start to do visitation work, door-to-door visitation. And, or another time to start to do simple tract distribution and making contact with people on the street. And so we've learnt to change through the local assembly our different ways of evangelizing the unsaved. And not merely to stick to our gospel meeting in which we expect people to come along and to hear the gospel. Now, one more thing I want to say in closing is this. I've also said this at the beginning because to me it's really the beginning of the whole matter. And that is that on the mission situation, the missionary work, the oneness of the church is an essential of our understanding of the work. Division, to my mind, is a rich man's luxury. We have exported from Europe and from North America our divisions and our separations in the body of Christ. And one of the most disturbing things on the mission field is the multiplicity of different missions which appear all over the place. Three or four groups of holiness type people and three or four groups of Calvinist type people and all kinds of other missions which appear, and all of them are struggling to do a little work. And to see this fragmentation of the body of Christ is indeed painful. G.H. Lang once wrote these words. He said that the spirit of sectarianism is the recognition of a defined circle which is larger than the local church, but smaller than the whole body of Christ. That to me has been an inspiration through the years. When I lift up my eyes from the local church of which I am a member, I recognize the whole body of Christ. I love the whole body of Christ. I seek to serve the whole body of Christ. How can I express this without building a denomination? I believe that the only way I can do this is by the autonomous character and independence of the local churches. Once this is lost, and we build a system over the local churches, then we have fragmented the body of Christ. We have become sectarian in principle, or sectarian act is not in principle. And this is essential. Last year, we were invited to a missionary conference, or rather a conference in Bolivia for elders. And this has already been mentioned in relationship to work here in the United States. It's somewhat surprising. In this particular conference, we were invited by a church in the south of the country, and they wrote around to all the assemblies in the country, and they said, we're calling a conference of all elders from all the assemblies, we're going to treat certain problems in the assemblies, and we're going to draw up a solution, and we're going to write the solution to all the churches, and whoever doesn't conform with that solution, well, he's out. Well, we were very, very much concerned, and three of us, missionaries, went to that conference. You know, 72 elders turned up, or rather elders from 72 assemblies. And we talked, we prayed, we pled, we argued, and praise God those decisions were never taken. And I had a letter just recently from Dr. Roger Brown saying that there was a very much better spirit. With the growth of the work, and in Bolivia we have seen the growth of the work to such an extent that over the past 9 years we've seen over 100 new assemblies appear all over the country. And this work is growing far faster than we can keep up with. But in this growth of the work, the need of teaching and building up these assemblies and instructing them in the New Testament principles, which we have grown to love so well, is of tremendous importance.
I'm sure we have listened with considerable interest to what our Brother Cotton has brought before us. Now, there was very obvious considerable interest also in the dialogue between our the brethren from 133rd Street. Some might think they were elders. We are going to have another dialogue, and this time from, I'm going to use it, maybe I should put it in quotes, younger elders. Mr. Jim Mayer, who is in fellowship at Woodside in Fanwood, who has been serving the Lord in Peru and now serving him in the area here, is going to have a dialogue. Mr. Bill Hovinger, who is a businessman, one of the operators, owners of Cross Publishing, who is in fellowship with the Kenilworth meeting. So Jim, and you and Bill will come up. And
we've had some excellent introductions to some of the things that we'd like to... this isn't actually going to be an interview, but rather a dialogue. And one of the things that's particularly a concern is the matter of evangelism, and I think it's been touched on already by several of that evangelism really should be the heart of missionary life, and it should be the driving force behind the activity in the local church. You have some thoughts as to how this fits in with our subject today. Do you really think that our efforts at evangelism are scripturally oriented?
Well, in most of our assemblies, we preach the gospel almost every Sunday morning. And I also know that some of our Sunday evening services are still termed a gospel meeting. Is this what you had in mind?
Well, to some degree, yes, but probably that's where my concern really lies. I think in perhaps a good many of these gospel meetings, what we call gospel meetings, the unsaved are really conspicuous by their absence. And yet the gospel must be preached and prayer is made for the unsaved that might come in.
Well, are you saying then that we should not have gospel meetings?
No, I'm not necessarily saying that, but the thing that I do wonder is if we shouldn't question from the scriptures what is a pattern or example for evangelism. How do you see evangelism in the scriptures?
Well, I suppose if we were to look at the book of Acts, we'd have to say that most of the efforts in evangelism were outside the context of the local church. Where does that leave us now, however?
Do you think this should at least cause us to evaluate the specific purpose of some of our meetings?
Well, let me turn that question around then. What should be the primary purpose of our meetings of the local church?
Well, to start with, I believe if we're thinking according to the scriptures, and we've referred several times this morning to Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, if we're speaking specifically of meetings of the church, I would say we're speaking of groups of believers, particularly, meeting together, and these should be characterized by worship and prayer and Bible teaching or study, fellowship, all relating to the building up of believers.
Yes, but in that context that you just mentioned it, I didn't hear the word gospel. So I ask again, where does that leave us then in relation to gospel preaching?
I think we have to recognize the day in which we live and that many people, and we're speaking about non-Christians, do go to church as a part of their normal life. And therefore, if we do get some of these people into our services, and I think it's probably general that they come out just in the morning, we should at least include a presentation of the gospel whenever these folks are there.
Wouldn't you say then that as a general rule, we should be more concerned to give good teaching to the rest of those Christians, many of whom are young Christians or young in the faith, who also come out only at that one hour and take this opportunity to build them up and perhaps stir them up to their responsibility to the local church?
Yes, and I really think that consistent exposition of the scriptures will also give the necessary base of understanding that really the Spirit of God can then use to bring conviction and conversion of the unsaved. As a matter of fact, I really believe that the gospel presented or couched within doctrinal teaching has far more meaning than just isolated gospel messages.
Well, then what else can we do? What else should we be doing to evangelize?
Well, of course, we might raise the question, do we follow up people that do come out to the meeting? Perhaps we do get an unsaved person in from time to time. Are we following them up? I really feel that if an individual is interested enough to come out to the meeting, they may well be interested enough to talk more about the things of God. And as assemblies, we may well ask ourselves if we've really taken specific action to see that this is done.
Yes, I think that's a very interesting point. Which leads me to say that I think in the final analysis, as we've been discussing it and looking at it in the chapter in Acts chapter 2, that evangelism is really an individual commission rather than a mission to the church as a body. It seems to me that the commission, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel, takes us out to where the action is or where the people are rather than sitting back praying and hoping they come in.
Mm-hmm. I think that's very true. And some would raise question about the gift of evangelism as it appears in the scripture, and it's very obvious that there is the gift of evangelism, and the scripture speaks about the functioning of this gift, and yet it would certainly seem as we look at the book of Acts that this was outside of the framework of the local church meeting. Wouldn't you say that a lot of Christians haven't really seen it that way, and they're sitting back waiting and praying for someone to come into the meeting so that they can hear the gospel and be saved? I think you're right that we need to see our responsibility to take the gospel by life and lift out to where the people are, at work, in school, in their homes, or even over the back fence in the neighborhood.
Yes, maybe some of us, ourselves included, have been hesitant to do that, realizing how great the task is in front of us to evangelize the world, that sometimes we are discouraged at the enormity of the task. How do you see a solution to that?
Well, that's probably true. It is a tremendous task, and yet, at the same time, I really believe that if we recognize this concept of individuals reaching individuals, if we took a group of 100 men who in turn reached out to bring one other man to Christ in the period of a year, and that group in turn then reached a man during the following year, that process of multiplication would reach more than 50,000 people in a period of 10 years. And if carried on for 20 years, you're talking about 50 million people being reached. That's phenomenal. And all of a sudden, what appeared to be a staggering job, an enormous task, could well be within reach if each individual was doing his particular job. But we have to recognize that this will never happen if 100 men are sitting waiting for one to come into a meeting.
Yes, it seems, as we've been listening to our speakers and panels this morning, and also by Bill Cotton this afternoon, that this is exactly what is taking place on the mission field. And it may be, well be that in the context of our local assemblies here, that if we were effectively teaching believers their responsibility and the privilege to be involved in the actual work of evangelism, as well as instructing them how to go about doing it, far more people would be reached. And in our own general areas, and the growth of individual believers within the assembly would also be greater and have greater instruction.
That's certainly true. And not only that, but I believe that many believers would have a new thrill, perhaps for the first time in the case of many, and a joyous dimension added to their lives of having the privilege of leading another soul or many other souls to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Thank you, Hub. Maybe this will stimulate some questions or comments as we continue on this afternoon. Now, at this time, I'm going to ask Mr. Norby, if he will, to come up, and we'd like to just share a few things together. Mr. Norby, as you know, comes from an assembly in Greeley, Colorado, and we understand, having had a little knowledge of some of his assembly functioning there, that their format of assembly meetings is perhaps somewhat different from the format that we follow in many of our assemblies in this area. And so we thought perhaps it would be helpful just to interview Mr. Norby a bit relative to this particular aspect of things. Before I ask you to describe perhaps some of the assembly activities and so on, maybe you could tell us a little bit about your assembly. How many are in your assembly fellowship, Mr. Norby?
Well, actually, we function as two assemblies. We began as one, and we're weaning apart into two groups where I suppose the one group would be maybe 40 to 50, the other group around 40, I suppose, something like that.
How old are these groups? How long have they been functioning in an organized way?
Well, we started out as the one group about 5.5 years ago, starting to meet and see people saved.
Mm-hmm. Would you say there's a pretty even spread between younger and older people and children? What kind of a breakdown do you have in those groups?
Well, most of our people are young people. I remember hearing Witness Lee once at a little flock meeting making this statement. He tells his people this. He says, don't work with people over 25. They won't change. Now, I'm not that radical. I think we should evangelize older people, too. But I think, at least our experience is, that younger people are more open to accepting the gospel and to change. It's harder, even if you see a person saved in later life, to see him break his church connections and to go into something completely new. So we are largely, I suppose, a fellowship of young Christians,
mm-hmm.
young in age and young spiritually.
Would you say there are hardly any, then, that really have previous assembly background, perhaps as we might know it here in the East?
That's true. We have an older family or so, but very few. They're almost all those who become Christians in the last 5 years.
Mm-hmm. Could you describe for us perhaps a typical Lord's Day morning and just what your format is in kind of a general way?
All right. Now, I'm saying this. I do not hold this up as a pattern. I think you can have flexibility with regard to your meetings. In fact, we're thinking of making some changes now. There's a book that was written by a fellow called, and I forget his name right offhand, but the title of the book is Brethren Hang Loose.
Some of you may have read it. Well, we hang a little loose. And we feel free to shift and to change things and try new things. And right now, we meet in the two fellowships at 9:30, and we have an open time for about a half hour. There are hymns given out, singing. A brother may stand up and share some scripture. It may run over a little. We don't really watch the clock that closely. A little after 10, though, usually, we start our teaching time. And if there are children in the fellowship, and we have a few children, they go out then into another room and have their lesson. And we have a good 45 minutes to an hour of solid teaching that is sort of informal. No one feels very shaken up if someone raises a question or interrupts or something like that. And we have a short break, and then we have the Lord's Supper around 11. We do follow the old paths here. Some of you remember when that was the only time to break bread. But we just happened to do it because we wanted to, not because we knew of anyone else doing it. And that will go until around 12 or thereabouts. Sunday evening, our practice has been to have supper together. We have supper together in the two groups separately at 6. And then at 7, we come together, the two groups come together in a larger meeting. And this will run for an hour and a half to 2 hours. The first part of it is informal. We sing. We pray. Brother wants to give an exhortation or something, he's free to do that. Sometimes we'll just announce it as the whole thing's completely open. But often, too, we may take a series. We'll say we're going to take up a series of studies and different brethren or exercise the latter part of the meeting to give some regular teaching. So that's what happens on Sunday. Then we go home, go to bed, sleep well. Tuesday night we have our prayer meeting, and we're a little different here in that we mainly pray. We come together, and we share prayer requests, and maybe a short passage of scripture is read, and then we have a good hour praying, maybe over. We break up in smaller groups for this. We'll have maybe 5, 6, 7 groups, smaller groups, 8, 10 people in the group, whatever, 12. And we pray. And pray specifically. So that this gives some of the main meetings that we have. Then there are a lot of home studies and this kind of thing.
Fine. Do you have the children on Sunday morning, for example, are the children in with the entire group the whole morning? I may have missed the... what you said on that point.
Well, during the regular teaching time, we do have some children, especially in the one fellowship, and we send them out to another room. And we're flexible here. If they're close enough in age, we just put them together. If it's not a closely graded structure, if you have a large group, you have to go to that. If you have a small group, then you just have to hang a little more loose. And we're a smaller group, so that we don't grade things that closely. And I was talking to some brothers in one fellowship, a new fellowship starting near Denver, and they've decided for their fellowship simply to divide the kids up into readers and non-readers. That's the way they're going to handle it. Two classes beside the adult group, readers, non-readers.
This isn't being facetious, but do you have a box at the door where you collect watches on the way in? Because people here have a real tendency to watch. If you go 5 minutes over...
I don't think we've gone over yet.
No.
Yeah, until 2:30.
Okay. I'm watching mine. This idea of flexibility on the time aspect of things is something that probably goes very much against the grain of a lot of people, at least here in the East. And that is no problem particularly.
I think it's a problem wherever you are. That's the way Americans are. But I think you can cause people maybe to be a little more flexible if you encourage this direction. We don't get really uptight if a brother goes over 5 or 10 minutes. We just say, well, praise the Lord. If the Spirit is using him, that's great. If it's dry, we wish he'd quit 5 minutes early. Maybe that means we should quit.
far as the singing is concerned, is that spontaneous? Or do you have a song leader, or how is that handled?
Well, we don't really have a song leader. In the larger meeting at night, usually, often there'll be a fellow playing a guitar. There isn't a piano in the room we use. And some other meetings we use a piano if there's one in the room. And the person who is playing the instrument, if we use an instrument, and some of our meetings we use none, if there's an instrument, he'll sort of set the pace. And we have one fellow who's a music teacher in public schools, and he often will kind of set the pace in the meeting. But it's a little more informal, because the group tends to be smaller. You can't do that in a large group like this in the same way.
Right. I gather that you don't have an assembly building as such. Do you have any comments on that aspect of things?
Well, some people look askance at us, and I've had people say, when are you going to become an assembly? And we are a little irregular in this regard, and we don't go around condemning anyone else or saying to you, you should sell your building. But on the other hand, in my experience in the Lord's work, and I've been down the building road, and it takes a long time if you start with no people, seeing people saved, and then trying to build up to, say, a $200,000 building, it's a long road. A man may spend his whole lifetime doing that one thing. And I guess as far as I'm concerned, I know my life is over half over. I don't expect to live to be 110 or 20. And I just don't feel for myself right now. I have time, really, to get that involved in the big building program. Our own feeling is that we'll use homes if they're adequate. We may rent a building or something like this, but our money is going primarily into people. It's going out into mission workers, mission fields, and things like this. No money to speak of goes into buildings. It's all going out into men. And I guess that's where more of our concern is.
Very good. In terms of ministry, is this largely conducted by local brethren, or do you bring people in from other assemblies or other areas from time to time?
Well, we very seldom bring people in. If brothers are exercised to come, we rejoice. But I guess our concern is more to see local brothers exercising their gifts. And we're not that concerned just to have outsiders come in all the time. We could be calling in men from other assemblies, but we want to see local men develop. So we use mostly local men. And it's amazing to see the way some have grown in a few years. I took a few men with me. I was asked to take a series at a Baptist church. They were interested in New Testament principles. And so I took a series. I used to take a young man with me. They would say to me, where did he go to seminary? I said, oh, he's been saved a year. He hasn't gone anywhere. It was amazing to them because these men were learning to pray and to speak. Many of them had been saved 30 years. And all they knew to do was sit on the pew and pay the preacher. So that we're trying to function along a little different lines.
In terms of consecutive ministry, you mentioned that briefly before. Do the elders get together and discuss the possibility or the advisability of having a series along certain lines? Is there some program to see that certain truths are covered and discussed in the context of the local assembly?
Yes, we try to meet together as leadership once a week for at least an hour. Sometimes goes a couple hours, talk about spiritual needs of the fellowship, and to pray together and to plan for the work. If we feel a certain series needs to be taken up, we take it up. And we are concerned to try to meet the spiritual needs and provide some systematic, regular teaching.
Very good. Our time is just about gone. I don't know if you have any other comments you'd like to add as we close particularly. One thought that occurs to me relative to the prayer meeting, do you have a time on the Lord's Day where the whole assembly is together for prayer? I know you mentioned on the midweek night it's generally broken up into smaller groups. Is there a time when the whole assembly prays together? Do you see anything of importance there?
We pray at all of our meetings. Which means there'll be 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, depending.
Right.
Different men leading in prayer.
Right.
But our midweek is when we really pray. And I might add this too, one night a week, or I should say a month, the first Friday of the month, we have an extended prayer time. We'll gather together around 8. We pray to midnight. And we pray primarily then for also for world mission fields. We do this regularly, but that gives you time to pray around the world.
Very good. Thank you very much, Mr. Norman. Appreciate it.
Shall we turn to number 7 on a serious and worshipful note? Number 7, and in the interest of time, we'll sing verses 2 and 3. O Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the worlds thy hands have made, I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, thy power throughout the universe displayed. Verses 2 and 3, and shall we rise?
And when I think that God is done, not sparing, sending to die, I scarce can take it in, that on the cross my burden gladly bears.